Thank you, Debbie. It's been a delight to have these moments of worship together with you today. It's also bittersweet for us as we have been here for more than a year, and you've grown very dear to our hearts. And we do hope that there will be times in the future when we will be able to come back and worship with you and share fellowship together and renew the blessings that God has showered upon us in the meantime. So we look forward to that. And we thank you for all of your kindnesses, your prayers for us, and your encouragement to us. When I came with the expectation of helping the elders prepare for the very moment that you will be having next week when your new pastor arrives. And I'm glad that that goal has been achieved, and we'll be praying for you and for him that God will do amazing things in your midst as he begins his ministry here. So God has been good, and we are so thankful and so grateful for his leading and for all that he has done here and in our lives. You've been a great blessing to us, and I hope in some way we've been a blessing to you. So we appreciate that so much and look forward to, again, as I've mentioned, times of fellowship in the future, whatever that may be. Well, you know, for the past number of weeks, we've been going through a series called Questions for God. Those are questions that kind of deal with those dark moments in our lives where it seems like God is hiding from us, or God has forgotten us, or where is his loving kindnesses? They seem to have disappeared along the way. And I thought as we come to the conclusion of that, we aren't really continuing that series, but I thought this might be sort of a capstone passage that sort of lifts the gloom from those particular psalms. They are real. They're raw with life, the reality of life. And we can't escape that. Even as Christians, we will go through those dark valleys. We will go through those times when we may doubt. But through it all, God appears in a special way. And I think this verse that we read just a few moments ago sort of lifts us out of that gloom and despair mode into a more positive, energetic passage of hope and trust and faith in God. And so Romans 8:28 is what I've selected as the message for today. And this may be one of the most quoted verses in all of the Bible, but it's probably one of the most misunderstood and misapplied texts in the Bible of all. And the danger is this: if we misunderstand what God is saying here and we misapply it, it can distort our perspective. It can lead us down paths that do not please God, but open doors for the enemy of our soul to come in and discredit the trust that we have in God and undermine the authority of God and his word in our life. You see, the enemy prowls. He's always lurking somewhere, seeking a believer to devour, to discredit, to destroy, not just means of external activities, circumstances and events in your life that are real, but also by means of an internal attitude, the mind that can be so attacked by the enemy. And I think we need to really have a strong grip on this passage in our lives because it is a foundational text. And in your outline, I want you to notice several things. First of all, I want you to know what it's not. That's very important because there is confusion about this verse, believe it or not. And the first thing that we see here is that it's not a precise explanation for suffering. This verse is not a band-aid for you to try to stick on some believer who is suffering. In fact, this verse does not pretend to solve the riddles of life at all. Furthermore, this verse does not even attempt to answer the question that begins with the word why, like we saw in those psalms that we looked at. Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me? Why have you forgotten me? It doesn't pretend to answer that question. And what deeply concerns me is the way this verse has become sort of a Christian's rabbit foot, if you will. You know, this is a superstition type thing where they wear it around their heart, and then when it doesn't seem to work, they walk away from God, and they are disillusioned, and they're defeated in their Christian walk. Secondly, it is not a prohibition for sorrow and grief. Have you ever heard a Christian say to another believer, "Now, don't cry. Remember Romans 8:28. Well, that's a wonderful sentiment, But it sort of leaves us the impression that Romans 8:28 is just going to relieve you of all sorrow and all grief and all doubt. The motto of many Christians in the Church of Christ is this: deep Christians don't cry. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus Christ failed miserably at the tomb of Lazarus when he wept openly. And the crowd said in John 11, verse 36, "See how he loved him." This verse in Romans is not a biblical prohibition for grief, for sorrow, for expressing our disappointments, and so forth. And so it dovetails immediately with all those Psalms that we just looked at, where those questions were posed. How many believers are afraid to show how they really feel, especially if they feel sorrow or frustration or loss or confusion or doubt? And what happens when that happens is that we become a church with masks. We all come in wearing our mask of happiness, and we're just so blessed, God is so good, and it's a fake. And we need to recognize that this verse is not a prohibition for grief and sorrow. We can share that with one another, so we can pray for one another in those difficult times. Thirdly, it's not a pretext for avoiding spiritual disciplines. You know, there's a thought that sometimes I hear from this verse is this: well, God is not going to work everything. God is going to work everything out, so I don't need to get involved. I don't need to work. I don't need to confront. I don't need to evangelize. I don't need to sacrifice. I don't need to risk anything. God is going to work everything out, so I just can wash my hands of it. Well, that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is not an excuse to get out of the Great Commission, okay, that we heard about last Sunday. This verse is not a hall pass from the discipline of studying the Word of God and maintaining your quiet time with Him. Paul does not give us any justification for apathy, for a complacency in our Christian walk. You know, there's one book in the Bible in the New Testament where Paul attacks this attitude, and it's in the book of Thessalonians. Remember how they were saying, Jesus is coming back, so why get all worked up? Why build a building? Why plant in a field? Why develop an enterprise? Why try to reach the world with the gospel? In fact, why work at all? And so they were quitting their jobs, and they were sitting on their hands waiting for the rapture. And Paul responds to their error by simply saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, if anyone's not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. Pretty strong warning there from the Apostle Paul. Better get busy. Even if Christ is coming tomorrow, you still need to be involved in your spiritual disciplines and be active in the work of the Lord. And then lastly, it's not a permanent ticket for comfortable living. Paul has already reminded the believers in Romans 8:25 that we wait and actively hope in anticipation. Somebody might say, well, I've been asking God for His will for some time, and I just don't understand why He isn't coming through. It's been several months, maybe even several years. And while we may not know what the will of God is for our future, He's given us more than we're prepared to handle and tackle right now. For instance, the Word of God in Ephesians 6:1 says to children, obey your parents. In 1 Corinthians 6, if you're single, develop a romantic relationship with a believer only. And if you're married, husbands actively love your wives, and wives actively respect your husbands. And then in Ephesians 6:4, raise your children with an understanding of biblical truth. These are all things that we are to be doing. We're not to get comfortable by just thinking, well, God's going to take care of it anyway, so why worry? No, we need to exercise our spiritual gifts. We need to gather consistently in worship. We need to develop and act out biblical convictions with proper behavior. We need to study and memorize the Word of God. All of those things are what we need to be doing. And so the problem is not what we do not know of God's will and cannot do it. The problem is what we do know and we won't do it. So that's what it is not, all of those things that I've just listed. Now, what is it? Well, notice in your outline, it reveals the certainty of God's purposes. That's what this verse is really all about, the purposes of God. And notice how Paul writes, we know. Now back in verse 26, Paul said, we don't know what we should pray for. We don't know how to pray as we should. But in verse 28, Paul says there's something we do know, and that is we do know God has a purpose for everything in our lives. Would you notice that Paul did not write, and we think, and we hope, or we wish? In fact, aren't you glad Paul did not begin this verse by writing, and we feel? You know, there's a huge difference between feeling and knowing. And the truth is, we might be feeling exactly the opposite of what God is actually doing. We might not feel that God is in control. We might not feel that God does love us. We might not feel at times that He's present, but rather that He's abandoned us. But in this fallen world of humanity, surrounded by fallen human beings, we must recognize that our feelings are fallen too. And would you notice as well that Paul did not write, it is my personal opinion. Listen, when the clouds of life roll in and the pressures and problems of life seem to overwhelm us, when the hills and the valleys in our lives take strange turns and even make dead ends, we do not need anybody's opinion, not even Paul's. Paul writes, and we know. We know. Now, in the New Testament, it's very important to understand a little bit of Greek here at this point. I'm not a Greek scholar. I took 1 year of Greek, so I have some smattering knowledge of Greek words. But the one Greek cognate for knowledge is gnosko, which is a word that relates to knowing something by means of personal experience. Paul used it when he wrote to the Philippians. It says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. That word know there is this word gnosko, and it means I want to personally experience the power of God's resurrection in my life. I want to experience personally the fellowship of His sufferings. And the same thought, by the way, is expressed when a wife tells her husband, I don't know if you really love me. And what do most men do? Well, we remind her of the vows that we took 20 years ago or 5 years ago or whatever it is, that I would love you no matter what. You should know that, we husbands reply. She says, you don't understand. I need to know you mean it. Ooh, that's where it really gets down to the rubber meeting the road in our lives, doesn't it? If she knew some Greek, which is so clearly expressive, she could make herself perfectly understood and save a lot of frustration by simply saying, I need to gnosko you love me. I need to personally experience that you love me. I need a little reassurance. I need to know by means of experience. I need to see that vacuum cleaner making its way across the living room floor. I need you to really listen to my feelings. Not try to fix them. Let me experience your love. That's what she's saying. But there's another Greek word, and it's the word that Paul uses here for knowledge and knowing, and it is the word oida. This is knowledge gained by propositional truth and not by personal experience. You do not experience 2 + 2 = 4, do you? Did anybody get tingles when they hear that? It does nothing for me other than that it's a mathematical formula. And when you go to school, your teachers are going to test you not on your gnosko knowledge or knowing, but in your oida knowledge. How well you memorize what the teacher said, how much you remembered of the propositional truth of math formulas and historical lessons and so forth. And that's the word Paul uses here in Romans 8:28. He is not saying we know God is in control because we personally experienced it. No, we know it because we see evidence of it. Paul is elevating our perspective in the very first three words of this promise. We know God is in control because He said He is. He has revealed it in His Word, and we have been listening to His voice. You know, there are times in your life, and we've all had them, where God is all that we have left. Whether you feel it or not, whether you see evidence of it or not, you know it's true because God has said it's true. And you have to stand there because it's impossible for God to lie. And so when God is all you have, and there are moments in all of our lives when that seems to be the case, you have to stand on this kind of knowledge. It's not personal experience. It is propositional truth, revealed truth from God about His character, about His nature, how firm a foundation we have in God. We know this to the core of our being, that this is who God is. We recited things about who God is this morning, didn't we? He's holy, He's righteous, He's faithful, He's loving, He's kind, He's there for us. All those things God is, and we know them mostly by propositional truth. And when we experience them, that is the thrill of following God and being blessed by His wonderful purposes for us. Well, secondly, what it is it reveals the controller of God's purpose. Paul continues to write, and we know that God does what? He causes all things to work together for good. In other words, we not only believe, but we believe that God is behind what we believe. God is controlling His divine purpose. And He is causing all of these things to come about in our life. This is great news, because if the purpose of God depended on you and me, we would bankrupt heaven's gold in 24 hours, wouldn't we? And we would create a universe full of chaos. If the purposes of God depends on your cleverness, or your marketing skills, or your perspective, or your diligence, or your strength, or wisdom, or desire, or anything at all, the purposes of God would look like our New Year's resolutions, and they would dissolve in a matter of moments. The believer's confidence in God's purpose is directly related to the cause of God's purposes, and that is none other than God Himself. And then thirdly, it reveals the comprehensiveness of God's purpose. Notice that phrase, all things. Now, I looked this up in several Greek texts and discovered something amazing. Do you know what the word all means in the Greek language? It means all. You could render it, God causes everything ultimately to fulfill His purpose. All things is utterly, totally, absolutely, entirely comprehensive. Paul is not saying that God prevents His children from experiencing things that can harm them. He is rather attesting to the fact that the Lord takes all that He allows to happen to His children, even the worst things, and turns them into things of blessing for His purpose. Even when God seems to be doing nothing, He's actually doing everything, isn't He? Our temporary handicap is that we're earthbound. We cannot see from God's perspective. He is there in the throne of God above all the earthly scene, and He sees it all. He knows it all. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all-present. And so He is putting all these things together. All means all. And then next, it reveals the continuity of God's purpose. He writes, we know that God causes all things to work together. Now, I think this is rather significant for us to understand. This word that is used, Paul uses here in the Greek, is the word from which we get our English word, synergism. Webster defines synergism as the combined action of two or more things which have a greater effect than the sum of their individual effects. So it's a very powerful word, isn't it? Any one thing in your life may not seem to work out, and it's perhaps only much later in life that you realize how that one thing brought about another thing which consequently affected a different thing, resulting in the final thing being worked out. Remember, however, you may never see or understand perfectly the final result of what God is working out, but be assured of this, God is working it out for His glory and our good. I recently read of a pastor who returned to his pulpit a few weeks after his son had committed suicide. With great emotion, he read his text, which happened to be Romans 8:28. And then he looked to his congregation and said, "I cannot make my son's death fit into this passage. It is impossible for me to see how anything good can come out of it. Yet I realize I only see in part. I only know in part. It's like the miracle of the shipyard. Almost every part of our great ships are made of steel. If you were to take any single part of that vessel, be it a steel plate from the hull or steel from its rudder, and throw it into the ocean, it will sink. Steel doesn't float. But when the shipbuilder is finished, when the last plate has been riveted in place, that massive steel ship floats." And then he concluded by saying, "Taken by itself, my son's suicide is senseless. Throw it into the sea of Romans 8:28, and it will sink. But when the divine shipbuilder has finally finished, even this tragedy will build together God's unsinkable purpose." That's an incredible statement, isn't it? And it gives us understanding of what this whole idea of God working things together means. And then notice, it also reveals the context of God's purpose. All things work together for what? Good. Paul doesn't say all things are good. He says all things work together for good. You might say, you mean even evil and sin and false accusations and injustice and failure and broken relationships and cruelty and betrayal and pain and suffering and hatred and jealousy and abandonment? You mean even that? Everything, Paul says, everything I just listed was part of the last few hours of the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it all worked into God's plan for your good and our salvation and for His glory. Are any of those things in your life right now? Listen, God can work them together for good. God is currently managing their movement for your good. God is presently weaving them together for your good. Why? So that in verse 29, as it tells us there, we can become like Jesus Christ. It says, "For whom we foreknew, He also predestined to become" what? "Conformed to the image of His Son." That's His purpose. That's your destiny as a follower of Jesus Christ, to one day be like Jesus. What a purpose. What a powerful destination that is for all of us. And Paul says, in effect, God will intertwine and He will merge and He will fuse and blend and mingle and combine everything for your ultimate good so that you can begin to reflect your Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know what? I'm going to step out on a limb and say something here that I think will be the most oft-repeated phrase in heaven, and it's this: "Well, what do you know?" Well, what do you know? That thing I thought was a total failure, God used in a powerful way. That missed appointment, that introduction, that teacher, that tragedy, that accident, that neighbor that bugged me, that program, that hospital visit, they are the hills and valleys of divine architecture. Now, I need to warn you here that there is one condition to experience the glory of God's purposes, and that's the last point in your outline. It reveals the condition of God's purposes. He says, "We know all these things work together for good." For whom? To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You might ask, well, does this mean if I don't consistently love the Lord, if I fall slack in my affection, if I don't follow Him faithfully, then I'll miss out? God will stop His consistent, comprehensive work on my behalf? I don't think so. The titles, those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose, are two of the many title descriptions of the New Testament Christian. One author put it this way, those who love God is written from our perspective, while those who are called according to His purpose is written from God's perspective. In other words, the condition for being a recipient of God's divine purpose is simply becoming one of His children. And how do you become a child of God? Well, Jesus says in John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. That's the words from John that he wrote. And in Acts 4:12, we read these words, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we might be saved. The world has not received this promise of Romans 8:28, but you and I have. Only believers have this promise. And when you become a member of the body of Christ, you can experience the full measure of God's providence, God's purposes, which ultimately will lead to heaven. And that's why Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship. Literally, the word in Greek is translated into the English as God's poem. We are the work of God's handiwork and artistry and creation. So you may not see it now. The hills and valleys do not make sense here on earth, the way they twist and turn or suddenly abruptly end. But you will see it one day. We know we will see it one day. That's the promise of Romans 8:28. So let me ask you as I close, are you willing, even when God doesn't explain Himself to you, to keep worshiping Him with your heart and with your lips and with your life? Are you willing to say in the way you will live tomorrow morning that God is God, that He is sovereign, that He is loving, He's in control, He's working all things out ultimately toward His ultimate purpose, and I am surrendered to Him as my sovereign Lord? Well, I want this service to end on a high note. This verse has been my wife's life verse. And as you know, many of you know, she has gone through some very, very dark times that she's going to tell you about this morning. And that she's going to end her time of sharing with you by playing a very special song that God has given to her, an arrangement of that song. So Dee, would you come and share these final moments with us?